Good morning, Jesus imitators. I love history. I always have. It was my favorite subject in school. I used to read my U.S. history textbook for fun. If my siblings were here this morning, they would have all yelled nerd right there. But my number one loyalty, my number one concern in life is God's nation, His kingdom and reign. But I do have a deep appreciation for the United States. And that means that I worry about America. In particular, I worry about the American church. Like every church in every century the last 2,000 years, we often import bad things in our culture into our cultural practice of following Jesus. And I get concerned that when I look at the American church, I think we import from our culture this consumeristic mentality. What can I get out of church? That we treat church like the businesses that we shop at. What can I get from this church? Do they do the things that I like? And if I'm not getting what I want, then I'm no longer going to frequent their establishment. And the worst part, I think, though, is that so many churches cave to this mentality, that it seems like in a lot of churches we have this feeling we just need to get more people in the seats, and we will do whatever we can to get people in and fill our auditoriums and make them bigger. It's not bad to try and meet people's needs. That's not a bad thing in and of itself. But it is when we compromise the truth of Jesus. When we compromise and we won't teach or preach or try to live out what Jesus calls to because people may not like it. And that may drive people away if we say some tough truths of Jesus. And so I think a lot of times we're hesitant in the American church to say the truth, the hard truth sometimes, because we're scared it's going to drive people away. And we have this consumeristic mentality. And I think in our culture, sometimes this image is, like when I see celebrities talking about the church, it's almost like it's a place to go where you can get your own needs met. And it may be needs of like, I just need some good moralistic teaching for my kids. Or I have this like spirituality sense inside of me and I know the church is where I should go to get that. Or I have these like feelings of like, I need some self-esteem, and I know the church is gonna talk about self-esteem, and none of these things are bad in and of themselves, but they're not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is not to get your needs met, your spiritual needs, or a good place for your kids to be, these sorts of things. Those are good things, but they're not ultimate. And the ultimate thing is to know God more. And that often means that realizing that the goal of life is not your own happiness and your own personal gain in this life. At the end of the day, a Christian is someone who is sold out to follow Jesus wherever he calls. Wherever he says to go, we go. Christians follow Jesus, not their own pleasures. Because I don't want Stonebridge to be a church where people can come for years and never come to the realization that it's not enough to just sit in a place and think spiritual things and do spiritual things, and that is the height of what it means to be a Christian. But that Stonebridge is a church where people come to the realization that Jesus doesn't let people sit on the fence. He says, come, follow me wherever that is. And that's the question I want to look at this morning, because this is the question that our passage is going to ask us. Do we actually want to follow Jesus? Are we actually interested in loving him and going where he says, no matter what? Because if we don't have that heart attitude, we're not Christians. Jesus spits out half-hearted followers, Revelation says. When the rubber meets the road, do we follow the words of our King? And that's what we're going to look at today. And the reason why I think this is so important, because it's not just us that wrestles with that question, but Jesus himself wrestles with this question. Jesus has to answer for himself on the night that he was betrayed. Am I going to follow the Lord's will no matter where it leads? And if Jesus wrestles with that question, then we're going to have to wrestle with it as well. And we're going to see, we're actually going to learn from Jesus today, this morning, as we open the book of Mark, and we're going to see how Jesus learns to have the right type of heart that follows God no matter what, and what our greatest ally is in helping to change our desires to want what the Lord wants more than anything else. We're going to see first the right type of heart that follows God, and second, our greatest support that helps us learn how to follow God. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Mark chapter 14. We're diving in. We've been going through the whole book of Mark. We're on the last few days, the last three chapters, and it's getting more and more intense. Mark chapter 14, and we're going to start in verse 27. Mark chapter 14, verse 27. If you're using the church Bible, that's page 1583. Mark 14, verse 27 and following. Here is the word of the Lord. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. This is getting more and more serious as the book of Mark goes on. And I would say that by and large, our study through the book of Mark has been pretty positive and upbeat. That we're seeing Jesus bringing his kingdom to earth and changing people's lives. And it's positive. It's good things happening by and large. And so when we look through the book of Mark, we've got this very positive, like things are going so well. And even in that last passage we looked at last week with the Last Supper, that even though Jesus is being prepared for his death, for his crucifixion, it's still Passover. Passover is a celebration of what God did to save his people out of Egypt. And so the mood, even though the disciples were confused, is probably a positive one. That the disciples are excited. It's Passover, one of the biggest holidays of the year. We're remembering all the good things God has done in the past. But Jesus keeps wanting to get more serious, more somber, and he comes straight out and says, not like at the Last Supper that one of you is going to betray me, but now all of you, every last disciple of mine, will fall away. And then to make it even worse, he quotes scripture from the book of Zechariah, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." That Jesus calls out his own disciples completely, emphatically, "You will all fall away." End of statement. You will fall away. Not only will you fall away, but the prophet Zechariah prophesied that you will fall away hundreds of years ago. And that Jesus looks back on the words of Zechariah and says, when he was talking about the shepherd and his sheep, that's talking about me. Jesus says, "I am the shepherd, and you guys are the sheep, and that you will fall away." That's not the end of the story, though, because right after he says you will fall away, immediately he says, "But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." And I think it's interesting that Jesus is making these somber statements. He's been talking for a long time that he is going to go to the cross for many, many chapters. And even in the midst of that, he's still reminding them of the ultimate goal, that he will rise again. And I think we have this picture. Jesus, it's not a huge secret. He's told his disciples, the fourth time at least Mark's recorded, he's told his disciples he's going to rise again. But they don't get it. The disciples probably are just more and more confused. Jesus is talking about death and being struck and dying, and now he's talking about rising again. And they're just so confused. And I'm sure the disciples in this moment after Passover celebration are just confused. Everything has been going so well. They've been following Jesus for years. His following is growing. More and more people are following him. Jesus teaches in the temple, the place of the Lord, and the crowds are amazed. And the disciples, I'm sure, think we've hitched our wagon to the right train. Jesus is growing in popularity. This might just be the Messiah. And Peter actually declares that. And now Jesus keeps talking about his death, and now he's talking that we will fall away. Why does Jesus seem so intent on throwing away all that we've built up these last few years? First, they're confused, and now they're hurt. Now they're hurt because Jesus is calling them out. You will fall away, every last one of you. And I'm sure they're thinking, Jesus, don't you know we'll follow you wherever? Jesus, we left our homes, we left our professions, we left our families to follow you. What more can we show? What more can our actions reveal that we're going to follow you? Look at the last few years. We followed you everywhere. We've given up everything to follow you. Jesus, how can you say that we're going to fall away? And it's a familiar story. If you've been around church for very long, you've probably heard this story that Peter will deny Jesus three times before the rooster crows twice. But I don't want to get ahead of the story. We may know what happens, but think about it in this moment. Peter, the put his foot in the mouth, the first one to step out, the one that's the boldest of all the apostles, hears Jesus say, you will fall away, and Peter's hurt. Peter's like, Jesus, I left everything. I was a fisherman with my dad and my dad's dad, and I even left the family business with great personal shame in their culture. I left that to follow you. What more can I prove? Don't you trust me? Hasn't my love been evident this whole time? And in that moment, I'm sure Peter believed what he said. I'm sure he did. His life has revealed that he wants to follow Jesus wherever. And in that moment, his pride is wounded. He goes the ultimate step and says, even if I have to die with you, Jesus, I am not going to fall away. I'm sure Peter couldn't even imagine, you know, Jesus is going to sit on David's throne forever. There's no way he's going to die, but sure, Jesus, I'll follow you into death. It's such a divide right here between what the disciples think that they're going to do and what God knows that they're going to do. And I think we often find ourselves in the very similar situations when we think that we have life figured out. When we think we know what God is going to do in our lives, we have this plan in our head, we have this vision of what our future looks like, and we think we know how life's going to go. We think we have plans, and they're always positive. I'm going to get into this field and career, and I'm going to be good at what I do. I'm going to be active and work out and eat healthy, and I'll never have any physical problems. I'm going to get married and have kids, and my God's going to bless every aspect of my family. God is always going to provide the finances for my goals as long as I work hard. And of course these things are going to happen. I go to church. I love God. How else could my life play out? And I think that we have this mentality, and it reminds me so much of the disciples, because they had a plan and a vision of what the Messiah, what Jesus was going to do. And their plans, just like us, are positive. And I don't want to say that's a bad thing this morning. It's okay. It's good to make goals. Wisdom says over and over and over to plan for the future, to look ahead and be ready for the future. But the problem is when our future doesn't go the way that we think it's going to go. What happens when our plans don't line up with God's plan? What happens then? Do we still follow God? I think that's the question this whole passage is getting at. Do we actually want to follow God wherever he calls? Or are we only actually just following God until his plan diverts from ours? That's the question this morning. The disciples surely thought that they were following God. They've been doing it for years. But their actions will reveal that when their plan deviates from God's plan, they're more concerned with their own self-preservation. When it came time to fulfill the promise that they would not disown Jesus, they all disowned Jesus, every last one. And as I read this, I feel this tension because I wrestle with the same exact question. It's so easy to say, I follow Jesus. Like right now, this morning at 11:28 a.m., I will declare, I'm following Jesus wherever he leads. But I say that, And I believe that what I say, but as I look at the disciples, they believed it too. That in that moment, that night, they were able to cry out, God, I'm following you into death. And I'm sure that they were convinced that they could. But their actions reveal that they don't. And so I read this and I'm humbled and I realize it's one thing for me to say I'm going to follow God. It's a whole nother thing to live that out. And as I read this, I just want to cry out for mercy. God, help me want to follow you more than my own plan and my own desires. Because if it was hard for the disciples that night, that they have been walking with Jesus for years, it's just as hard, if not harder, for me now. Because it's one thing to say, I'm going to go the will of the Lord. It's a whole nother thing to do it. Lord, give us the strength to follow through when we say we'll follow you wherever we lead. And like I said, it's not just the disciples that have to wrestle with this question. Jesus himself wrestles with this. Verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. I think this is one of the most incredible accounts of Jesus. So often we have this picture in our minds. We affirm Jesus is God, and God is perfect. And so we just have this understanding. Jesus is perfect. He never struggles with everything. He's God. Of course, God doesn't struggle. And yet that's not the case. And this is probably the prime example in Scripture. Jesus was truly God and truly human. And he knows what it means to struggle, to be tempted, to not want to go along with God's plan. That this passage, I think, really helps clearly explain and helps us understand the nature of God. That we declare Jesus is truly God and truly man. Two natures in one person, completely unified, is what the church has always taught. I won't read it this morning, but if you're interested, Google the Chalcedonian definition, just the church's ancient claim that how Jesus is truly God and truly man. It's not that long, just a paragraph if you're interested, the Chalcedonian definition. But this passage reveals the humanity of Jesus probably more than any other passage in Scripture. Jesus was truly human, just like us, and he wrestled with what it meant to follow the Lord's will. The prospect of what was coming next, that Jesus knew what was coming next, the pain and the rejection and the crucifixion and the wrath of God. He knows that's coming within 24 hours. And it overwhelms him to the point of death. That he knows he's about to bear the full wrath of God for the sins of humanity. And that scares him. And Jesus, looking at the prospect of his future, troubles Jesus enough to where he's even willing to cry out to the Father, God, I don't want to do this. If it is possible, if there's any other way, Lord, make that way happen. I don't want to go through with this, Jesus cries. He cries out to the Father. This intimate Aramaic word, Abba, means dad. This relationship with his dad, with the Father. Jesus cries out to his dad. Remove this cup from me. And the cup is a Hebrew way of saying the cup of suffering. I don't want to go through this suffering. It overwhelms Jesus, and his desire, his truly human desire, is I don't want to do it. But Jesus, unlike his disciples and unlike us so often, doesn't go through with his own desires. He submits his desires to the desires of the Father. Look at his prayer. He reveals his true heart to God. God, everything is possible. Take this cup. That is Jesus' desire. But more importantly to Jesus, what he's actually going to do is the end of verse 36. Yet not what I will, but what you will. This is an incredible prayer. That this teaches us how to pray, because Jesus is asking the Father to do something. if the Father doesn't do what Jesus asks, he is going to submit to the Father. And I think this is fascinating because just a few chapters earlier, Jesus has just taught us how to pray. He teaches on prayer and he says that if you have the faith, you can say to this mountain, move and it will move. That Jesus has just taught his disciples how to pray in faith. And here Jesus is praying in faith and submits to the Father's will. That the God that wills to move the mountain doesn't always will to take the cup of suffering. What an incredibly loving God that we serve. And I just want us to sit right here and recognize the enormity of what Jesus is doing. Do you realize this wrestle, this struggle Jesus is going through with the Father is for you and for me? That he is wrestling with the fact that he is going to die for your sins and for my sins. That Jesus is wrestling for you. That's how much Jesus loves us. That's, I think as I read this, I just want to sit with the magnanimity that it's my fault that Jesus is having to wrestle with the Father. That it's for me that Jesus is having to wrestle with the Father. Luke tells us in his account of the story that Jesus is wrestling so much that he starts sweating drops of blood. That's how hard this decision was for Jesus. And he did it because he loves you. That's what love looks like. Kenny preached on this passage a long time ago, and his whole point was to say, look at the amount of love that Jesus shows us. That in spite of his desires, he went through with what love says to sacrificially serve the other in spite of his own feelings. That love doesn't always follow our feelings, but love looks like obedience and sacrifice. That's what Jesus is doing right here. We are reading a story of Jesus wrestling with the decision to love you. That's how much he loves us. And Jesus models what his disciples didn't. When our desires are not in line with God's will and God's purpose, it's our desires that must give way. Jesus teaches us how to say, not my will, but the Father's. I start off this morning talking about the seriousness of following God. He is not coming alongside of us to help us accomplish our goals. That's not Christianity. He is calling us to follow his will, even if it sometimes takes us to places we'd rather not go. Jesus is our model for what it looks like to follow God. That when our purposes and our desires don't align with God's, we follow him no matter the cost. I know it's a wrestle. It's okay to wrestle. Jesus is actually wrestling in this very passage, and we see all through the Psalms, it's good to wrestle with God, to cry out to God, to reason with God back and forth. But at the end of the day, the Christian is someone who follows their King, that we follow God's purposes, not our own. And I'm wary in this moment to try and to make this hit home with some sort of example from my own life. Because the focus is not on me, the focus is on the King. We all go through this. There are all times in our lives where there is something that happens when we have to make the decision. Are we going to follow our own will or are we going to follow the Lord's? Maybe it's your own health issues. Maybe it's loved ones passing away untimely. Your dreams and goals that aren't materializing like you thought they would. Your straight-up selfishness that's seeking to get what's best for you. We should pray like Jesus. Jesus is the model, not my will, but yours. Pray to the God who can move mountains, knowing that he can do more than we immeasurably ask or imagine, and pray that the Lord's will be done. And when our desires don't line up with God's purpose, we follow the will of the Lord. I know that's hard, but this is the teaching of Jesus, the example and the model that he gives to us. And I think, thankfully, that Jesus doesn't just tell us we submit to the will of the Father. He shows us how we change our hearts. He is going to teach us in this last section what it looks like to align our hearts with the will of God. Verse 37. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." A threefold scenario that plays out the same way each time. Jesus asks them to pray and they fall asleep. Jesus asks them to pray, they fall asleep. Jesus asks them to pray and they fall asleep. Each time the disciples are more and more embarrassed. And I love how Mark puts it. Then after the second time in verse 40, Mark says, they did not know what to say to him. Have you ever been caught doing the same exact thing twice? There is nothing you can say. Have you ever, just as a hypothetical, ever been caught by your mom scooping Nutella straight out of the jar and eating it twice in the same hour? There's nothing you can say, trust me. I'm sure the disciples are tired. It's been a long day. Mark seems to indicate that they didn't even start prepping the room for this Passover meal until after sundown. I am sure we are very late in the evening. And the disciples are tired, and it makes sense. It makes sense that they're tired and drifting off to sleep. But that's not what Jesus needs from them. Jesus needed their companionship. As he's wrestling with God, he needed them to watch over him and that their presence would be felt by Jesus as he's wrestling with the Lord and gearing up his soul to carry out the Father's will. But the disciples were unable to keep their eyes open. And Jesus makes this profound statement that I want to focus on in verse 38. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. This isn't a statement about how our physicality is bad and less than our immaterial self. That's not the point I don't think Jesus is making. I think Jesus is trying to reveal and bring to the surface the war between our desires. The war of our desires between the desires of God and our fleshly, earthly, i.e. sinful desires, as that word is often used in Scripture. That there is a temptation always within us to give in to the selfish desires that seek what we want. And Jesus tells them how to fight. How do you fight those selfish, evil, sinful desires? You fight them by prayer. Prayer is the biggest ally that we have to not fall into temptation. That's what Jesus says. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. I think this whole passage is uniquely focused on the call to say, not my will, but the Lord's. But the way that we learn to do that is by praying. Prayer is how we shape our desires and shape our plans and purpose into the will of the Lord. That's how Jesus was able to carry out the will of the Father. I think it's clear. Jesus doesn't want to go through with the crucifixion. But by these at least an hour, maybe up to 3 hours if each prayer time is an hour, over the course of a couple hours, a few hours, in prayer, Jesus steals himself so that he is able to carry out the will of the Lord. It is prayer that changes Jesus' will and desire to be able to fulfill what God sent him to do. Because if Jesus needs to pray, if Jesus has to pray to help change his desires, I think that is the way we all do it. That praying, that when Jesus is talking to disciples, watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. I think he's also talking to himself. That the purpose in the garden was Jesus to overcome his human weakness so that he would follow through to fulfill the Lord's will. And it is by praying, just like Jesus, that we today align our hearts into the will of the Father. That these words are to us today. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Pray that God will help align your desires into his. Pray that the Lord's will be done in your life. And when I think about prayer, what is prayer? Prayer is simply spending time with the Lord. It isn't some mystical rite, some special thing that we do that has power in and of itself. Prayer is talking to God, spending time with God. And it would make sense that the more time that we spend with God, the more that His will and His purposes are going to reflect in our lives. All throughout the Bible, in the Proverbs and even in 1 Corinthians, wisdom is clear. Bad company corrupts good morals. And that statement makes perfect sense. When you hang out with people of questionable character, you often slip down and live out questionable character yourself. But when you hang out with people of good character, their good character rubs off on you. And so why does Jesus say to pray? Because when we pray, we're just spending time with the Father. And the more time that we spend with Him, the more we are going to live our lives to look like Him. That's why prayer helps align our hearts. Because when we spend our time with God, when we are talking to God and wrestling with God and thinking about what does the future hold and where am I going to go and what am I going to do, the more time we spend with God, the more that we're going to live out that exact purpose. That's what prayer is. That's what prayer is. It's not some magical rite. It's not the spiritual version of the genie in the bottle. Prayer is spending time with God, wrestling with God, going back and forth and praying all the while, not my will, but yours be done. That's what prayer is. Because all of life is about knowing God. That's the point of life. That's the goal. Living out this life, following our master, it's a high calling. It's a hard calling sometimes, but it's a call to say, God, not my will, but yours be done. That however many breaths I have left on this planet, whether I make it to 100 years old or whether God takes my life next week, God, your will be done now. Use my life for your purposes. And we've been using this phrase, the will of God, all morning, because that's Jesus' words, right? The will of the Father. And I think sometimes we obscure that phrase as if the will of God is so mysterious that we know what God desires. We know the will of the Lord. It's all over this book. God's will is that we love God and love others. God's will is that we take the good news of Jesus to the world. God's will is that we have the same attitude of humility, just like Jesus taking the very nature of a servant. God's will is that we avoid sexual immorality. Those are just four quick verses. But boom, that's so much of what life looks like. This is the will of the Lord. It's not mysterious. The will of the Lord is God's heart. And how do we learn God's heart? Well, we listen to what He says. God, I want to follow your will. Teach me your will. Read what He's given us. Read His words. This is how we know the will of the Lord. I will say sometimes there are specific things God calls us to. Clearly, Jesus has a very specific call here from the Father to die on a cross. We know that sometimes God calls individuals to specific tasks for His glory, that Paul gets a vision to go to Macedonia. That's a very specific call. But God's general will, how normal life should look like, that is very clear and very evident. We know the will of the Lord. We know how He wants us to live. We know what it looks like to follow the Master. That's what I want to live for. That this morning, the cry of my heart is the prayer of Jesus. Not my will, but God's. And I wrote in the bulletin that I've been wrestling with this all week because it's a hard, hard call to say, God, how do I live this life? Not for my own pleasure or my own comfort or my own satisfaction, but so that your name is glorified and lifted up. That others will see you and know you more because of the way that I live. That my character, the way my integrity would align with how you meant humanity to live. That's my prayer for all of us this morning. And I don't want to get in the way of just hearing Jesus cry out, not my will, but yours be done. That's our prayer this morning. Let's pray. Jesus, you are perfect. God, and even in your perfection, you wrestled. Lord, and I say thank you that you reveal, Lord, you reveal what it looks like, Lord, to have other desires and yet to still submit to you. And God, I pray that we would follow your model, Lord, that we would live lives that are more concerned with your fame and your glory and your will than our own. Lord, and that as you lead us through this life, the circles and places that you take us and the careers and the families and wherever we go, Lord, I pray that we would walk, Lord, in your will, living out what you call us all to do day after day because we are more in love with you. Lord, help us to be honest, to wrestle, and Lord, give us the strength to say, not my will, but yours be done. In Jesus' name, amen.